All right, let's open up tonight to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we're picking up in verse 11. And we'll read through verse 28. Luke 19:11. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus had been there with Zacchaeus, you remember. And this man who was a greedy, self-centered tax collector had encountered Christ, and a radical transformation had occurred in his life. And some were bothered by that because, as we pointed out, the Pharisees, they had the belief that a person like this was beyond salvation, couldn't be saved. And yet the Lord said salvation had come to his house that day. So that's the connection. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. This was the expectation. And they were thinking that Jesus, if he was really the Messiah, he would soon be setting up the kingdom, which essentially to them was more political than anything. It was the overthrow of the Roman rule and the reestablishing of the Davidic kingdom. And so there were high expectations that that was going to occur now as they were drawing near to Jerusalem. So he speaks the parable to them because that was their thinking. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, the master, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, master, he has 10. For I say to you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, the parable is clearly about Christ. He is, of course, the nobleman that's referred to in the parable. The parable is about Christ. It is about the servants of Christ. It is about his citizens, the Jewish nation. And it is ultimately about his return to reward the righteous and to judge the wicked. So Jesus tells this parable essentially to inform them that things are not going to happen the way they were thinking they were going to happen. He is not going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom in the sense that they were thinking of it. Of course, he had a completely different agenda, and that was to lay the foundation for the eternal kingdom by dealing with the issue of sin. But this was something that they did not understand that. They did not even conceive of it for the most part. The rabbinical view of the Messiah, as I said, was primarily political. And the passages in the Old Testament that spoke of a king that would reign in righteousness and overthrow Israel's enemies, those were the ones that they deemed messianic. And those other passages that were contradictory to that or seemed to speak in some way of the Lord's servant suffering, they just completely bypassed those passages. So Jesus is telling them this parable in order that they would begin to understand that it's not going to go the way they had thought. There's going to be a long season where he would go back to the Father and leave his servants with responsibilities and then return someday to have all men gathered before him to give an account of themselves. And so the main lesson here in the parable, beside teaching them that things weren't going to happen as they had thought, the main lesson is that we faithfully manage the things the Lord has given us the oversight of. That's really what he's talking about here. Faithful management, stewardship. The word stewardship, we read that word in the Bible often, and a stewardship is an entrustment. The picture is that of someone who is managing the goods of another. And so the Lord, here the nobleman, he gives to his servants that which is his, and he expects them now to manage it. And to manage it well. Those who fail to do anything useful with the resources, talents, and opportunities God has given will one day have to give an account. And so as we consider this parable, I think it is a good opportunity for us to consider just what it is that God has given us to manage, and to realize that that is really the case. God has made these investments, if you will, in our lives. He's invested in our lives, and he expects us to properly manage these things. And one day he's going to call us to give an account. I think that most people today, at least most people in our culture, most people in our culture, I think, have completely dismissed the idea that there is actually a day of reckoning, that there is a day of judgment coming. That idea is just rejected outright today in our culture. But you know, even within the church, there isn't much thought about a day of reckoning or a day of giving account. But Here, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that that day will come when we will be called to give an account for how we manage the things that he gave us to manage, the things that he gave us the oversight of. So what has God given us to manage? Well, first of all, he has given us our salvation, our personal salvation. Now, salvation, of course, is a free gift. There's no question about that. The Bible states that over and over again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not according to works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And so there's no debate, there's no question about how it is that we receive salvation. We receive salvation as a gift by grace through faith. It's not anything we work for. But the salvation that we receive, God expects us to manage that, if you will. God expects us to fully develop that which he has invested in our lives. The scriptures warn us about the possibility of neglecting so great a salvation. How shall we escape, said the author to the Hebrews, if we neglect so great a salvation? So it's possible to neglect our salvation, and it's something that we are warned against doing. But then Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he tells us to work out your own salvation. So you see, salvation isn't merely that we receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, and then do nothing from that point onward. Just say, all right, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about anything now. I'm going to go to heaven and my sins are forgiven and that's great. And then off I go my merry way to do my own thing. Some people obviously think that that is acceptable because that's what they've done. But no, Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation. Notice he doesn't say we're to work for it. No, it's a gift. But he says we're to work it out. The implication is that it's there, but the idea here is that it's to be cultivated. It's to be fully developed. Actually, the terminology that's used here was from mining for silver or gold. And it's the picture of extracting from a mine all of the precious metal that is there. That's the kind of picture that Paul uses here. So like the miners would extract the precious metal from the mine, every last bit of it. So this is what Paul's saying. Work out your own salvation. God has worked something in. He's placed his spirit within us. He's given us life. We have this gift of salvation. Paul is saying, work it out now. Develop it to its full potential. You see, throughout our whole lives, we are to be engaged in this cultivation of our salvation. We're to be growing. We're to be changing. We're to be being transformed more and more and more as time passes into the image of Christ. We're to be becoming kinder, gentler, more loving, more patient, more holy, more righteous, more diligent, whatever other word you want to use. It's this ongoing process of development and refining and cultivating. That's what God has given us to manage. So we're called to manage our own personal lives spiritually. No one else can do that for me. I've got to do that myself. Peter puts it this way. He says, add to your faith. So we have received salvation by grace through faith. Faith is the starting point. But now we are to go beyond the starting point, and he tells us that we are to add to our faith. We're to add virtue. That's the word here in the New King James Version. The word is a difficult one to translate, but the idea is really a courageous kind of a zeal. So you see, not just being content to have faith simply in the sense that, great, okay, I'm saved. All right, I went forward. I said that prayer. And now I go to church on Sunday. And I read the Bible occasionally. And I try to stay away from a lot of the things that I was doing before. No, it's not that. It's more, you have to be more proactive. You have to be more diligent. And that's the terminology that Peter uses here. He says that we are to show all diligence in adding to our faith virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. And then to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And then brotherly kindness. And then love. And Peter goes on and he says this. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God is wanting our lives to bear fruit. He's wanting us to have exceedingly fruitful lives. You remember how Jesus put it. He said that his Father would be glorified as we would bear fruit. And then he added much fruit. So you shall be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And I really think that there are many today who have lost sight of the need to manage their own personal salvation, the need to really take it seriously, the need to really cultivate it and develop it and to make sure that we're adding to it. We can't cruise through life as God's people. We've got to put forth a diligent effort. We've got to be proactive, because if you try to cruise, you're going to end up crashing and burning, essentially. You just can't cruise. It doesn't work that way, because there are too many things opposed to this, the cultivation and the development and the maturing of this life. Of course, there's the enemy who's there to do all he can to try to sink us spiritually. And then we've got something even closer than the devil. We've got our own nature, our own fallen nature that still resides in us and has to be constantly suppressed by the Spirit who also resides in us. But it's possible, as Paul warns us, it's possible to spend our time sowing to the flesh rather than sowing to the Spirit. But he warns us not to be deceived. He says, you remember in Galatians 6 there, God is not mocked. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. But we've got to keep cultivating. We've got to keep sowing. We've got to keep working out our own salvation. We need to not just come to Bible study. That is a wonderful thing, and I'm very happy that every one of you are here tonight. But we've got to do more than that. We've got to be in the Word ourselves personally. We've got to cultivate our own devotional lives. We've got to seek the Lord when we're alone. And we've got to commune with Him in the privacy of our own hearts. And we've got to be committed to Him when we're on the job or when we're there in a situation where nobody else is watching us, or at least we think nobody else is watching us. It's not just when I come here to church. Okay, now it's Wednesday or it's Sunday or whatever day, and now, you know, now here I am and I'm going to work on my spiritual life. I need to be really cultivating it 24/7, constantly. That's what we're talking about here. And so there is the management of our own personal salvation. Secondly, and this doesn't necessarily apply to everybody, but I think it would apply to many, if not most here. Well, let me just ask a question. How many people are married here? Okay, so quite a few people. It has application. This is another one of those areas that God has given us to manage. Our wives or our husbands, our children, these are entrustments to us from the Lord. And the Lord expects us to do something with these relationships, and something that will bring Him honor and glory. But again, I think of how many times we are finding today people in the church who don't seem to have that kind of commitment to their marital relationships. They don't seem to have that kind of commitment to their family relationships. They don't seem to take it all that seriously. They seem to think that, well, you know, if it's not going well, I can just walk out of this relationship. No, you can't do that. You see, this is something, this is a stewardship. This is something God's given you to oversee. And one of these days, He's going to call you into account. And He's going to ask you what you did with that relationship that He gave you. What you did with that woman that He gave you. What you did with that man that He gave you. What you did with those children that He allowed you to have and to raise for Him. But again, I'm saying this because it just seems that today there's a sort of an attitude that's quite prevalent, that just doesn't take these things as serious as they need to be taken. And as is often the case, the mentality of the world kind of creeps into the church, and maybe we spend more time watching TV than we spend meditating on the scriptures or developing our spiritual life. So we're starting to think like the world thinks, and we see that this is just the way everybody else behaves in the culture. And pretty soon we start to just sort of feel like, well, you know, it's probably not that important, or, you know, it doesn't really matter. God loves me. God forgives me. God understands me. God wants me to be happy. That's probably the most common thing that we hear in counseling maritally. When people are there saying, you know, we think that we might be splitting up, and generally speaking, it's because, well, we're not happy. And quite often, it's then, and surely God wants us to be happy. Well, I don't know, but God wants us to be happy, but He wants us to be happy according to His Word, not according to what we think of as happiness. He wants us to be truly happy. And only that can only happen if we have, if we're living according to His way, living according to His Word. So we've got marriages, we've got families. Husbands are are told specifically by God through his word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And it's not a suggestion. It's not if you feel like loving your wife. It's a commandment. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to love their husbands as well. Paul, in writing to Titus, instructed Titus that the older women were to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And so there has to be this understanding that what Jesus is talking about in this parable, about a day when he's going to come and he's going to call his servants together and he's going to ask the question, okay, what did you do with what I gave you? These are the kinds of things that are going to come up. We're told that parents are to bring their children up in the nurture and in the instruction of the Lord. You see, again, this is one of those areas that God has given us the oversight of. Our children. We're to manage them in a godly way. We're to bring them up to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to fear the Lord, to follow the Lord. But again, this is a place where we're having a radical breakdown. We're having a major failure in the church today. And of course, there are mighty forces that are working against us, that are trying to tear our families apart. There's no question about that. And there are times when we're going to go through challenging periods. We're going to go through difficult times. We're going to make mistakes. We're not going to be perfect. And our children are going to just sometimes just be downright rebellious. And it's not because we've necessarily failed in our position as parents, but it's just simply because they're sinners and they've decided to buy into what the world's telling them and to go out and to do that. But we want to make sure that we're not adding to it. We're not contributing to it. We're not paving the way for it. Because we are failing as parents. Because we're not really loving one another as husband and wife. Because we're not really loving our children and bringing them up the way we're supposed to. These are things that we have to be diligent about. These are the things that we will give an account of. You know, there's a book that was recently published by the Answers in Genesis ministry. And the book is called Already Gone. And it's a book that is looking at the numbers of high school age kids brought up in Christian homes who have already lost their faith before they ever graduate from high school. You see, the theory used to be the kids are losing their faith in college. They're going to college, and that's, of course, where they're getting all this humanistic philosophy and all of that kind of thing, and these kids are losing their faith in college. But what they found in this study is that before they graduate high school, many of them have already lost it. And the question, of course, that they pose in the book is, why is this happening? And to some degree, they're pointing out that what's happening, it's the failure in the home. The breakdown is happening in the home. The parents are not successfully passing the faith on to their children because they're not living it themselves much of the time. Because they're depending on Sunday school, because they're depending on the church, because maybe they're depending on a Christian school rather than having a serious commitment themselves to discipling their family. So these things are things that we have to realize we're going to give an account for these things one day. And then thirdly, there of course is ministry. Ministry, it says in Romans 12:3, that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In the context there, it's not faith, it's not saving faith, but it's faith in the sense of that would manifest itself in giftings from God. And so we're told God has given to each man a measure of faith, or God has given to each one of us some gifting. God has given to each one of us some ministry to attend to, some work to do for Him. And it's so vitally important that we take that seriously. This is part of that stewardship we're talking about. This is part of that oversight that God has given to us. You know, the amazing thing about the Lord that you see in His Word is God, He's very much into accountability and responsibility and things like that. You know, He holds men accountable. He holds us responsible. He created us as the pinnacle of creation, created in His very image. And so the standard for humanity is a high standard. And God expects us to be responsible. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to be responsive and obedient and do the very things He tells us to do. And if we don't, He holds us accountable for those things. So when it comes to ministry, Paul writes to the Colossians, and right at the end of the epistle to the Colossians, he speaks to a man named Archippus. And he says this, he says, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." Now, it appears that this man Archippus had been given a ministry by God, but he was being negligent in regard to it. He wasn't being responsible. He wasn't really tending to that ministry. Paul says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. When God gives you something to do, He expects us to do it. He gives us the privilege of serving Him, of laboring in His field, to being co-laborers with Him. And He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to take these giftings that He's given us, and He expects us to use them as He intended them to be used. And again, this is the gist of the parable, because there's coming a day when God is going to call us all before Him, and He's going to then have us give an account of what we've done. Now, I'm not at all attempting in any way to lay some heavy thing on anybody here tonight. But this is what we need to realize. This is serious stuff. This is Jesus who's talking. This is Jesus who's heading to Jerusalem to die on a cross, to give up His life for the sin of the world. This is Jesus who's calling us to follow Him. And so, like I said, I'm not trying to lay any kind of heavy thing on anybody, but I think, you know, sometimes we need to be shaken a little bit. We need to say, what am I doing? Am I being responsible? Am I being faithful? Am I taking these things seriously? Or have I tended to just sort of slack off a little bit? Because that can happen, can't it? It can happen to any of us. Probably happens to all of us at some time or another. I know there have been many times when I'm going along and I feel like I'm doing fine, but then, you know, the Lord will speak to me and I'll realize, you know, I'm being a flake in this area. I got to be more serious about this. What am I doing? What was I thinking? And the Lord will kind of, you know, give me a little wake up call. Not in the sense that He wants to humiliate us or, you know, condemn us at all, but to really provoke us to get the right perspective about what life is all about. Life is all about a stewardship for everybody, for us especially, because we are the servants of God. But you know, here's the reality. Everybody one day is going to stand before Christ, even those who aren't saved, because God invested in them as well. He gave them gifts, talents, abilities, and things that he intended to be used for his glory. And they've squandered them. They've prostituted them. They've used them for themselves. And they will have to give an account for that one day. And so with us, though, God has given us ministry to fulfill. He's given us things to accomplish. And this is one of the wonderful things about walking with the Lord, knowing the Lord. It's having purpose in life. You know, there really is something to do, and there's something worthwhile to do. A lot of people, especially young people today, you know, a lot of kids are just, they're dying of boredom. And what are they doing in their bored state? They're looking for thrills. They're looking for excitement. They're doing drugs. They're going to rave parties. They're involved in all kinds of excessive and extreme kinds of things. And at the root of so much of it is just sheer boredom, because they've been told essentially there's no purpose in life. You're an accident. You're part of a cosmic accident. There's no rhyme or reason to your existence. And life is ultimately purposeless. And that's why the suicide rate is continuing to escalate, because people just feel that life is meaningless. But the Bible tells us, no, life is meaningful. Life is purposeful. God has something that he created us for specifically, primarily to know him and to commune with him and to enjoy him forever, but also to serve him, to do work for him that will advance his kingdom and his glory. And this is so wonderful and exciting. But do we see it that way? Or do we see it as a burden? Do we see it as something we're trying to avoid? If we're looking at it that way, we're just completely missing the true picture of what it is. So God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. God has given to each one of us some specific thing that he would have us to perform for him. Something in the context of his body and of his kingdom. And so there are numbers of things that are potentially in this category. But let me just name a few just to remind you. Prayer. Prayer is a ministry. Prayer is one of those things that, as we talked about a few weeks back, prayer is one of those means through which the kingdom of God is expanded. And God invites us to pray. He gives us the privilege of communing with him. He wants us to partner with him in prayer. And you see, again, we have to understand prayer as not simply something that I exercise only when I'm distressed personally, only when I'm in trouble, only when I need to get out of a jam. Sometimes that's kind of the extent of a person's prayer life. I pray when I'm in trouble, and when I'm fine, I don't think about it. But prayer is a ministry that God calls us to, that we can pray that his kingdom come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we can see things change, that we can see lives transformed, that we can see the work of God progress because we're praying about it. We're looking to the Lord. We're calling upon him. We're believing him. So there's that ministry of prayer. Some of you have that ministry of prayer. God bless you. You're committed to that. And you know that through these times of prayer, you know that God is at work and you can see him fulfilling his promises and bringing his word to pass as you pray. Don't stop. Keep praying. Be faithful. It is a ministry. It is a labor, as we pointed out. It can be difficult. It can sometimes be exhausting, but we're called to pray. And then there's serving. We talk about serving the Lord. And what does that mean? Serving. Well, it means just helping out. It means just doing whatever needs to be done. You know, the word minister in the New Testament, the word simply means a servant. Somebody who does what needs to be done. And anybody can do that. You don't have to be especially talented or gifted naturally to do just the things that need to be done. Sometimes they're seemingly small things, but when you look at the bigger picture, they're actually significant things. Because if these things weren't being done, then other things couldn't be done. So a simple question is just this. Are you serving the Lord in some capacity in the context of the body of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom? Now, I assume that you're serving the Lord in your own life personally. You're serving the Lord perhaps on your job, hopefully there. Hopefully you're serving the Lord in your family situation. And all of that's wonderful and good, and we need to be doing that. But are you serving the Lord in the context of the body? What are you doing in relation to the body of Christ and contributing that gift so the body can be built up, the body can be strengthened? And if you say maybe, well, I don't know, I'm not really doing anything. Well, ask the Lord what you can do. Ask him to show you. Ask him to give you some direction. And he'll do that. He'll bring about opportunities. So there's serving, there's helping. There's discipling, just helping people along in their faith. We've got the New Believers Fellowship, and those involved in that, they're just helping people along in their faith. We have children's ministry, and there are folks over there who are helping these young ones develop in their faith. Discipling, evangelizing, of course, that's sharing the gospel with people. And God calls some people to really minister in the realm of reaching out to the unbeliever, gives them a passion, a gifting, an ability. But yet, you know, I've known people who have had that gift, but have just sort of neglected it, just let it lie dormant. People that I remember used to be out sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ, and you look at them now and they're just sort of doing nothing. What's happened? We're supposed to continue with these gifts, keep using them, teaching God's people his word. You know, we still need hundreds and thousands of churches to be planted around the world. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'll bring it up again because nothing's really changed in the last few weeks. We still need hundreds of thousands of new churches planted. And thank God he's working, he's moving, and there's a lot of great things happening, and there's a lot of activity in this area, but we could always use more. And maybe God's given you a gift to teach. Maybe you're teaching just a small group of people, but they're really being blessed. They're really being ministered to by the things that you're sharing, and you're sensing as you're preparing that, man, you know, God's putting things in your heart and he's enabling you to communicate. And that's wonderful what you're doing. But the Lord might want to take it to another level. He might want to take you to a place where there's no church that's doing that, and maybe set you in a community and have you start doing something like that that's going to impact a community. All of these kinds of things, teaching, giving. Giving is another ministry. God gives some people a ministry of giving. But you know, when things kind of tighten up, sometimes we can hold back in our giving. But I think the Lord would have us to just by faith, just keep going, just keep giving. We can't outgive God. He's going to continue to supply. He's going to bless. And then there's a ministry, you know, in Romans 12, there's actually the ministry, they're defined as mercy. Mercy ministry. And you know, mercy ministry, I think, is where you're reaching out to underprivileged people. You're reaching out to the poor. You're reaching out to the, you know, those in society that are suffering, those that are disabled in some way or something like that. And there are many wonderful mercy-based, compassion kind of based ministries that are developing, and that's good and it's exciting. We've got some ministries here around the church where they're targeting those groups of people just wanting to have mercy on children whose parents are incarcerated, for example. The Angel Tree ministry that goes on here through the Men's Fellowship. And then we've got this beautiful ministry. These young girls had a heart for underprivileged kids. And they came one day and talked to me, two young girls. And they just had this amazing vision. And they wanted to do something. Actually, one of the girls had done this on the East Coast where she previously lived. And they came and they shared this vision for Camp Joy. To take a bunch of underprivileged kids and give them a week at a camp where they could tell them about Jesus and just bless them. And for a few years now, they've been doing Camp Joy up at our youth retreat center up there. And I was talking to Jeff the other day, the director, and he was just saying how Camp Joy is one of the highlights of the whole year to see these kids come up. But people going out and sometimes going into the inner city, going to these different places. You see, these are all the kinds of things that God calls his people to be involved in. And there's one thing that Jesus said here as I close. In this parable, he gives to each of his servants, and then he says this, and I'm going to quote from the King James Version rather than the New King James. He says, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. And that's the word that I want to leave you with tonight. The Lord's coming again. There's no question about that. We don't know when. But he's coming again for sure. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, this is it. We occupy till he comes. We occupy with these things. Plenty to occupy our lives. Walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus, growing in Jesus, serving Jesus is something you do 24/7. It's not something you do a couple days a week or a few days a month or occasionally throughout the year. The Christian life is a life that you live 24/7. The Christian life was intended to be lived at full throttle. God never intended that any of us would live the Christian life half-heartedly. He intended that we all live it wholeheartedly, that this is the primary purpose of our existence. To cultivate the salvation that he has freely given to us so that we personally become through the process of time more and more the people that God wants us to be. That we personally tend to those things that God has given us oversight of. Our marriages, our families, the people that are nearest to us. And that we are committed to, that we fulfill the ministry that the Lord has allowed us to partake in. And so that's where we'll leave it tonight. Occupy till I come. That's what Jesus said.